Let us read the Word of God as it is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 137. Psalm 137. We shall read the whole psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive required of us a song, and those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching and our meditation upon his word. I approached this morning's study with a considerable degree of reluctance, mainly because of the fact that I would be speaking after our meditation upon Christ in Gethsemane. And the subject for today seemed at first to me almost unbearably intrusive after we had been in such a holy place, seeing our Savior wrestling in the darkness. And I felt, how can we possibly go from that to consider a subject such as we had before us today? But then we were told that Christ was strengthened. And that strengthening in that place was in order that he might leave that place and go to a place of conflict and service and suffering. And I was reminded of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was so moved by what he had been privileged to see, so overwhelmed, that his first reaction was, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." And indeed it was. But not to stay there. For what they had been shown on that mountain was to prepare and equip them to go out into a harsh, ugly, sinful world, and there to live and work for their Savior. And we are looking at Christ in Gethsemane, not to plunge ourselves simply into an emotional experience, but that we may then be sent out into the world to witness and to work for him. And so I believe that it is not inappropriate in the providence of God that after our consideration of our Savior, we should think of one of his servants living for his God in a sinful world and see what we can learn from him. Our subject this morning is Daniel and society. All human beings, apart from hermits, live in society and must live in society. And Christians can be no exception. And we want to live in society to the glory of God. How can we do so? That has been a matter for controversy and debate throughout the church's existence, and is so today. The Christian's role in society, the place of the law of God, the Christian and politics, all these and other matters have been considered by God's people in every century. It's a question which can never be settled finally and definitively, because societies vary so widely and they change so rapidly. Christians in every generation and in every country must ask and wrestle with and answer this question for themselves. We would like sets of rigid rules, but God in His wisdom has not provided them. What He gives us rather, much more usefully, are general guidelines by which we may be molded and which we may then apply specifically to our own situation. The book of Daniel is particularly helpful as we wrestle with this question of the believer in society. He and his friends had been transplanted to a new society, one very different to that from that to which they'd been accustomed. They were living in a society which was very hostile to God and to God's truth. They were living in a situation which was difficult for believers. The question which they had to face was that haunting question which we have just read from Psalm 137. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And the book of Daniel tells us of a small group of people who sang the Lord's song in a strange land to God's glory. That is our question. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, in the society which surrounds us? And as we look at Daniel's example, we will discover basic principles which will guide us in our own day. And this morning, I want to isolate and develop five principles which are observable in Daniel's life. We shall consider two of them at some length and the other three more briefly. And then, God willing, tomorrow morning, we shall go on to think of the ministry of the Word by Daniel to the society of his day. This morning we look at five principles which for him and us show us our place in society. The first of them is involvement. Involvement. Daniel and his friends had been taken to Babylon, and it's very clear that they soon became deeply involved in the life and the civilization of that land. As we saw yesterday, these young men were enrolled in a Babylonian university. They set themselves for a career in the Babylonian civil service. We read in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that they were taught the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. they became thoroughly acquainted with the lifestyle and the culture of the land in which they were living. They experienced 3 years of training. And the purpose, we're told, of that training was that at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. So they were taken to Babylon to become deeply involved in the social, administrative, political, and cultural life of that heathen empire, and to play a significant role in the structure of the government and administration. Now, admittedly, they may not have had much choice in this. They may not have been asked to volunteer. They may have been selected by force and compelled to involve themselves in this way. But it's clear that they certainly embraced their opportunity very, very enthusiastically. In chapter 1, verse 19, we read of their final examination, as it were, at the end of their studies. Then the king talked with them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They graduated with first-class honors, summa cum laude. They didn't pursue their studies half-heartedly or resentfully. They threw themselves into them and acquitted themselves with great credit. And this promising beginning was followed by a lifetime in the Babylonian civil service. In Daniel's case, 70 years service in the administration of their adopted land. In other words, they were involved. They didn't remain on the sidelines of Babylonian life. They didn't serve grudgingly. They didn't serve under protest. They played a full role and an effective role in the public life of their day, with all the tremendously difficult choices and decisions and pressures which that involved. It has always been a temptation to believers to opt out of what they see as an evil world, to separate themselves. We had the monastic movement in the Middle Ages, where people thought that by removing themselves from society, by gathering together in monasteries, convents, secluded communities, they could shut out the world, forgetting that the world was in their hearts and that they took the world with them into their communities. And there is today in the evangelical world a sort of evangelical monasticism where involvement with the world is somehow seen as suspect or second rate. Think, for example, of the contrast which is often drawn between what is called secular work and the Lord's work. And these are put on two different spheres or levels. And we are told that secular work is very much second best. And at a conference such as this, the appeal would go out to the young people to give themselves in full-time Christian service to God. Not just half-time Christian service, but full-time Christian service, to give themselves to the Lord's work, not just to secular work. Now, friends, I hope we know that there is no such thing for the believer as secular work. There is no such thing as secular work. Whatever we do, we are to do it unto the Lord. and not to men. We are all to be involved in full-time Christian service every moment of every day. Some aspects of work are more strategic and more valuable and more important in the strategy of the kingdom of heaven than others. To deny that would be foolish. Some have been entrusted with many talents and gifts, others with few. But we all together are involved in serving our God, whatever our calling in life may be. And I hope that you will use that word, calling. It's an old-fashioned word, but it's a good word, and it expresses a biblical concept. And we should all feel called to whatever responsibilities we have in the world of work. Involvement is a Christian duty. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." And the salt doesn't accomplish much while it is still in the salt cellar. Our Lord rarely prayed negatively. But there is one important negative prayer which he made for his followers in John chapter 17, verse 15. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." He specifically says that. "I do not pray." And he has left that record for us, that you should take them out of the world. And sometimes to opt out is too easy. It is the path of cowardice. And we speak of the pressures of the ministry, the pressures of the pastorate, the pressures of the missionary, and there are great pressures. But we who are pastors recognize that you, our fellow believers, are facing other pressures, very severe pressures, and that we have privileges which are not granted to you, and we escape some of the pressures which you face and for which you are honored by your God and Savior as you bear them daily. We are called then to be involved in penetrating society for God, to be salt in the midst of corruption and light in the midst of darkness. You could give a whole conference to that subject and have some very profitable studies. So the first principle is that of involvement. But then we come to the second principle, that of separation. We have spoken of the danger of monasticism, but there is an even greater danger, and that is the danger of the believer being absorbed by the godless society into which he goes, being assimilated, being compromised, and becoming like the world. Salt accomplishes little in the salt cellar, but it accomplishes less if it loses its flavor, because Christ says it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Daniel, you see, was able to be in the world without being of the world. That is the great difficulty. That is the challenge. How to be in without being of. We must be in. We are sent into the world. Christ says, "I send them into the world." But we must not ever be of the world. Daniel was involved, but he was not identified. He was loyal to his employer, but he never compromised his primary allegiance to his God. And we ask ourselves, how did he manage it? How could he for 70 years work in the Babylonian civil service in a heathen nation and still remain true to his God? Now, many reasons could be suggested. We might think, for example, of the strength and the consistency of his devotional life. And I hope to look at that with you tomorrow evening. But one key element is set out for us in chapter 1, verse 8. And I'd like us to look at that verse for a few moments. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Here was the first great test to this young teenager. The food provided was the king's food. Perhaps it broke the Jewish food laws. Perhaps it had been already offered to idols. But in some way it was contaminated, and Daniel decided that he would not eat it. And we are told that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And I would like to lay before you the importance of us purposing in our hearts what we will do, and particularly what we will not do. It's obvious, you see, that Daniel thought out his position in advance. Before the situation arose, he studied the word. He perhaps took counsel. He said to himself, "What will I do in this situation?" He had made his decision before the food was offered to him. He didn't leave it to the spur of the moment. He didn't just wander into Babylonian society with a light heart and say, "Well, I expect the Lord will guide me when these decisions have to be made. I'll get light from heaven and I'll know what to do." Satan loves it when Christians follow that path. Daniel sat down, I believe, coolly and calmly and objectively beforehand. Before there was any pressure, before there was any difficulty, before the issue had been raised, and he asked the question, "What am I going to do in such and such a situation? What does God require of me?" And when the moment of crisis came, he didn't need to think. He didn't need to seek guidance. The guidance had already been received. He knew what he was going to do. He had decided in advance. In fact, it was more than a decision. The scripture says Daniel purposed in his heart. And the idea here is almost of a religious vow or covenant. That comes across in the original. It seems that Daniel, on his knees, had looked to God and had made to his God a solemn covenant promise that on this issue he would follow God's path. And he had, as it were, signed it and sealed it before God. It was an emphatic decision. It was a solemn decision. It was a vow, an oath made in God's presence. "Lord, by your help and grace, I hereby pledge that I will not eat the king's food. I will not drink the king's wine. So help me God." Daniel purposed in his heart. It wasn't a whim. It wasn't a notion. It wasn't a vague aspiration that he cherished in his mind. It was a solemn, sacred covenant vow, which he took in advance before the presence of his God. And he made this commitment at the very beginning, when he was a young man, starting his studies in a position of weakness, with no influence, with no friends, with everything to lose. Daniel didn't say, well, when I've passed my exams, when I've got promotion, when I've advanced in the civil service, then I'll stand for God and then my influence will count. But I can't hazard my career at this point. I'm in too vulnerable a position now. I'll fit in for a few years and then, God helping me, I'll really count for God. No. Here you have this young boy. We read of him 70 years later. He can't have been more than 13 or 14 years of age. This young boy on his knees in the middle of that empire, surrounded by all that heathen culture. What a scene it is. And this young lad prays to his God and he says, oh God, keep me true to yourself. I will not touch that heathen food. Daniel purposed in his heart. Now friends, how wise, how salutary, how important is this procedure? How vital it is that we should think out biblical principles for living. That we should use our minds about the life we're going to lead and the relationships we're going to form and the decisions we're going to have to make. That we should do it coolly and calmly and quietly and objectively and soberly. That we should study these things. That we should reflect upon them. That we should seek light from the scriptures and counsel from others. That we should have our minds very, very clear about what God wants us to do. And that we should then come to very definite, specific commitments which we make about what God wants us to do. Satan loves commitment to God in general, provided that it never becomes specific. He's quite happy for us to say, I'm going to follow Christ. As long as we never say, in what precise ways will I follow Christ? And what does this mean that I will do and that I will not do? And Satan says, oh, that's very nitpicky. That's very, very detailed and finicky. No, no, let's keep it all general. Let's keep it all delightfully vague. In our church, we are going to honor God and obey His word. Well, what does that mean? What does that actually mean when you're going to elect an elder? What does that actually mean when you're going to worship God? When you're going to engage in evangelism? Well, we don't want to think about what it means. No, no, no. But we're committed. We have a confession. We have a standard. We're committed to it in general. Daniel was committed in general. But Daniel also said, I am not going to put this piece of food now into my mouth. That's very, very fanatical, isn't it? One little piece of food. Isn't commitment a greater thing than that? Isn't that very narrow? But Daniel knew that if you don't have specific commitment, you don't have general commitment. If you don't have detailed obedience, you don't have any obedience. If you don't nail down the specific actions where you're going to obey God, then you'll not obey God in anything. He purposed in his heart that he would not eat of the king's food. Satan hates clarity. Satan hates precision. Satan hates a commitment to a fixed point. He wants Christians foolishly and naively to think of a general obedience and a general loyalty which never has any teeth, which never makes any demands, which never brings us to a point where we have to say, I will not do this. You young people, what opportunities you have to purpose in your hearts. Many of you here today can purpose in your hearts that you will keep yourself, your bodies, and your hearts for the man or woman whom God will give you as a life partner. That you will keep yourself whole and entire for that person, whoever that person may be. Are you willing to purpose in your heart to go down on your knees and say, O God, by your help and grace, I will keep myself for that person? You know what I mean. Are you willing to purpose in your heart that you will never, never give yourself to an unbeliever? To make that decision now, when it's easy to make it, when the crisis hasn't come, when the pressure isn't on, to make that decision because it's biblical and because it's right and because it's the will of God, and then when the winds of temptation come, when your passions are aroused, when your emotions are involved, you have an anchor to hold on to. I promised. My wife and I were not engaged for 6 years, but we intended for 6 years to marry each other. And I was so thankful at many times when I was away from her, far away from her across an ocean, that I had a promise in my mind and in my heart and in my memory. And I could say, you promised. You promised. And Daniel promised. And that is what God wants of us. All of us. In our personal lives, in our family lives, in our church lives, that we will make purposes, that we will promise God, that we will covenant to God, that we will not do this, that we will not do that, and that we will stand by those promises and hold by those promises. Should we seek to bring back the practice of covenanting? I am prejudiced, admittedly, because our church is still called Covenanters. But I'll not quote a Scottish Covenanter. I'll quote Jonathan Edwards. Before Jonathan Edwards was 20 years of age, he had drawn up, written down, and signed 70 covenant resolutions or promises before God. Here is one of them. Written in his diary. Resolve. Never to do anything which I should be afraid to do. If I expected, it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trumpet. That's what Jonathan Edwards wrote as a teenager. I have resolved by God's grace never to do anything that I would not do within an hour of the day of judgment. And I do believe that the awareness of a vow or a promise or a covenant may hold us firm in the moment of strong temptation. Daniel purposed in his heart, and when that food was presented before him, I believe the decision was made. I believe the battle was over. I don't think that was the moment of struggle. He said, I've settled that. I've settled that. And God wants us to settle these things, these ethical matters, these moral matters, These things which Satan says are very bigoted and fanatical. He wants us to settle them on the basis of the Word of God, and having settled them, to hold them. You see, Satan comes to us often as an angel of light. He comes to us praising us and commending us. He comes to us and he says, I admire your commitment to God. Nobody can question what you're doing. In fact, I actually agree with the point that you're making, but listen. Is this the best time to make that point? Should you not think of wider evangelical unity? Should you not think of the people of God and other concerns? You're right. No one can question that you're right. We're all agreed in that. And we all agree with you. We all agree with you. How often have you heard that? I hate people who agree with me. But, they say, but we agree with you, respect you, but we just don't think that this is the appropriate time to put this into practice. It will do more harm than good. How concerned Satan is for the good of the kingdom of God and the progress of the kingdom of God. Obedience at this point will do more harm than good. Let me tell you now about a young Scottish Covenanter. Many of you will know of her. Her name was Margaret Wilson. And she died for Christ when she was 18 years of age. She would not compromise on Christ's headship over his church. And they took her and a woman in her 70s, Margaret McLaughlin, and they tied them to stakes out in the Solway River. They tied the older woman farther out so that the young girl could see her die. And the tide came in, and Margaret McLaughlin died. They rowed out in the water to Margaret Wilson and said, "What do you see?" And she said, "I see Christ struggling there." And when the water came over her head, they untied her and pulled her out and brought her ashore, half drowned. And they said, "Will you compromise now?" And she said, "I am Christ's. Let me go." And they took her out and drowned her. And as she drowned, she sang the 25th Psalm. "Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me. And do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be. My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me." You see, We need an obstinate, determined, blinkered, bigoted resolve to obey the will of God. Otherwise, we won't stand. We won't stand. Satan is far too clever. And we need to have the reproach of being a fanatic, of being narrow-minded, as Daniel was. How many other Jews would say, "Daniel, you're ruining your testimony"? Separation, because he purposed in his heart. The third principle is that of integrity. Integrity. And I pass over this more briefly, simply to notice that what we are is far more important than what we do, for it affects the influence which we will have. The more godless the society, the brighter shines the light of Christian character. And in the darkness of Babylon, Daniel was one of those who shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Let me give you a few references. I think you have them in the notes. Here is Nebuchadnezzar's estimation of his servant in chapter 4, verse 9. "I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you." This king had watched this man, and this was his unsolicited testimony. "I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you." Many, many years later, recorded in chapter 5, verse 11, the queen mother says to Belshazzar, "There is a man in your kingdom In whom is the Spirit of the Holy God? And most strikingly of all, and you will be familiar with this passage, in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, we have recorded for us the earnest efforts of Daniel's enemies to find a flaw in him. The governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." No error or fault was found in him. What a testimony from his bitterest enemies. An honest man, an upright man, a righteous man, a man in whom is no flaw. And how we should all covet it. I'm not going to take any time to develop the scandal of the ethically shoddy lives of professing Christians. For we, your fellow believers, have shared something of your own anguish and grief over the past few years, as the name of our Savior has been dragged in the dirt by professing servants of His whose lives have been an utter disgrace to the gospel. How we should covet this testimony of Daniel's enemies. Integrity. Integrity. I heard recently of a young man in one of your assemblies who was doing some work for the church, and at the end of his week he put in for one day's work 7 hours and 55 minutes. Not 8 hours. Because it wasn't 8 hours. Before God, it wasn't 8 hours. And if it's not 8 hours, he wouldn't put it down. Do you think that's foolish? I think it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful. Our Savior's honor is at stake. Peter says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Daniel did not take one paper clip home from the office. Daniel did not take one sheet of paper. Daniel paid for every photocopy he took for the synagogue sermon notes. Daniel was a man of complete and utter integrity. Integrity. He arrived on time. He left his on time. If he said his work was going to be done, it was done. A man of honesty in whom no error or fault can be found. And if we're to glorify Christ, we need to be men and women of integrity. And there's another principle, that of competence. Daniel was a competent man. It's not the same thing as integrity. Christians should be men and women of integrity. Unfortunately, they're not always men and women of competence. Some believers are honest, but they're sloppy and inefficient. Supposing I go to a new town to live, and I need to have some dental work done. And someone says to me, "Now, there's a Christian dentist, Pastor." And I say, "Oh, well, he's a Christian dentist. I'll go to him." I go to his waiting room, very shabby and dirty. I sit there in a broken armchair. From behind the surgery door, I hear terrible screams of unearthly pain. After a while,
someone staggers out holding their face, moaning, goes to the door. I walk into the surgery. There he stands, a filthy white coat. One blood-stained hand is holding a rusty dental instrument. The other is holding a half-eaten cheeseburger. And in a spray of food, he says to me, "Welcome, Pastor. I'm a believer myself." Well, I would say, "Well, brother, you may be a believer, and I hope to see you at church, but you're not touching my teeth." Now, that could not be said of Daniel. And I have a number of references here, which I pass over briefly. Again, they're in the notes. These show his competence, his efficiency, his skill at his work. Chapter 1, verse 20. In all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Chapter 2, verse 48. The king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. This man was no fool. This man was a very, very competent and skillful administrator. And later in the book, we read that it pleased Darius in chapter 6 to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them that the king should suffer no loss. Then, note this, Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Here was a man who was not only a good man, but he was good at his job. And dear friends, to put it as bluntly as that, it is our Christian responsibility to be good at our jobs, to be competent workmen and workwomen, to be willing to accept that extra responsibility, to arrive on time, not to leave early, to be the best at our work that we can possibly be. Anything else is dishonoring to God. It's dishonoring to God to take time off your work to go to witness to someone in the next office. You may be shocked that I say that. I believe it. If you're being paid to work, do your work for which you're being paid. I remember putting myself through seminary by teaching elementary Greek. And one student came one day with none of his work done. And when I asked him why, he said, "I spent extra time in prayer." Now, perhaps as an Irishman, I put it rather bluntly, but I said, "God didn't want you to pray. He wanted you to do your Greek grammar." And I could see the look in that fellow's eyes. This man isn't even converted. But I believe it. That was his calling. That was his calling. He could stay up all night and pray. There's plenty of time for him to do that in his own free time. But this was his calling before God. To be competent is an essential part of our witness in society. To be the best that you can be, that men and women, unbelieving men and women, may look at you and say, "That person works well." 2 weeks ago, the deacons of our church decided that our garden needed drained. Our home is on a bank of thick clay, and the water doesn't drain off very easily. And they asked one of the men of the congregation to dig 3 drainage trenches across our grass. That man arrived with 2 or 3 different shaped spades, a ball of cord, and 2 sticks, and he worked all day. At the end of the day, I went out to look at his work. Those three drainage trenches were absolutely perfect. Perfect. Straight. The lines cut perfectly. An equal depth in the trench, running the water down to the end. Every sod cut out and piled against the other. It was geometrical in its perfection. And I'm not being facetious, or I trust irreverent, but I said to my wife at the end of the day, that humble man who has a poor opinion of himself could stand with a spade in his hand and look at those three trenches and say to God, today I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. He had to dig a hole in the ground, and he dug the best hole that he could dig. And you could show it to anyone and say that is the work of a Christian man. Competence. Paul says to the Colossians, whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men, for you serve the Lord Christ. And I say to you today, many of you perhaps working in what the world considers humble occupations. We don't consider them humble occupations. God doesn't consider them humble occupations. They are honorable occupations. They are occupations which bring glory to God in ways which you cannot yet tell or understand. And your Master Christ sees and is pleased with work well done. And that brings us to the last of the principles at which we look this morning. And it's that of faith. Faith, particularly in a sovereign God. The Jews didn't want to go to Babylon. Such a prospect filled them with horror. They could think of nothing worse. And it was such a disaster that many of them seemed to have believed that God had somehow lost control of the world. His temple destroyed, his people in exile, his city overthrown. And here they were in a strange land, far from the covenants, far from the promise, far from all that God had said to his people. It seemed as if God's hand had been removed from the governance of the universe. An awful catastrophe had happened, the people of God. It's symbolized for us in the first two verses of Daniel 1. Where we read that the articles of worship from God's temple were taken and placed in the treasure house of a false god. Isn't that still what Satan likes to do? To take vessels meant for God's glory, meant for the service of God, human vessels, and to take those vessels and put them in the temple of the false god where they're used in heathen worship. Now, how can Daniel react in the face of this awful catastrophe? That's where I find this book so tremendously exciting. The keynote is struck in the second verse. In the first verse, you have catastrophe. Utter catastrophe and tragedy. How does the second verse of the book begin? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It was the Lord's doing. This exile was the Lord's doing. The catastrophe was the Lord's doing. The disaster was the Lord's doing. God is sovereign. And let me just very quickly, because our time is almost gone, let me just take you in the first six chapters through the way in which again and again and again this glorious message is impressed home upon these isolated, discouraged, frightened people that God is still sovereign. Chapter 1, verse 9. God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Far away from the promised land, but God's still there, still affecting the thought processes and the attitudes of this heathen man, causing this heathen man to show favor to his servant, to listen to him. Chapter 2. What's the message of chapter 2? The greatest king on earth has a dream. And he has to wait humbly and quietly until the servant of God explains his dream. All his science can't do it. His wise men, his culture, his education, his technology can't do it. Only the servant of God can do it. Chapter 2 of Daniel says, the mightiest emperor on earth cannot understand if God does not show him. And in the end of the chapter, we read that the king fell on his face and said, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. Chapter 3, the whole of Babylon's destructive technology is aimed at killing three believers. And they cannot do it. They cannot do it. The mightiest empire on earth can't take away the life of three of God's people. And Nebuchadnezzar is helpless. His fiery furnace heated seven times, his own soldiers killed by the blast, but God's people are not killed. And at the end of it, he makes a decree that all people are to worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Chapter 4, the same message. Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself in pride. It's not this great Babylon that I have built. What happens? He is turned into a beast. He is broken. He is humbled. He's made to eat grass. I believe at the end, he is converted. Because in chapter 4, verse 37, he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. Chapter 5, the same message. Belshazzar, in his blasphemy and arrogance, brings the gold vessels from the temple and drinks from them. And he and his concubines praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And suddenly, in the midst of that arrogant uprising against God, the fingers appear on the wall. And a mysterious message is written. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him. The joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked together. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Chapter 6, prayer to God is forbidden. Daniel is thrown into the den of lions. But Darius ends by saying, in every dominion of my kingdom, men must honor and praise the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. Every single chapter, you have an emperor brought low. Could anything be more important for these exiles, confronting these awesome emperors, taken to Babylon, see the palace, see the court, see the army, see the emperors? And God says, my people, don't be frightened, don't fear. I can bring them down with a word. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, in a strange land? They came to see that it wasn't a foreign land. It wasn't a strange land. It was still God's land. God was still on the throne. And earth has its rulers today. Political rulers, military rulers, economic, scientific and technological, cultural rulers. And they are awesome, but they are dwarfed before our God. And we haven't time to develop it, but we only need to look at what is happening among the nations of the world today to see how structures which men thought would last for 1,000 years are swept away in a night. And governments with an iron grip on their people are overthrown in a moment. And the nations are collapsing before the kingdom of our sovereign God. And surely this has meaning for us too today. Many of us here are concerned for our children, for our family, for our relations, for our communities, for the progress of the cause of Christ. And surely the book of Daniel lifts our eyes to the Lord who does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God comes to us in the midst of an evil society and he says, have courage, have faith. I am in control. I am in control. These evil forces cannot hurt you. They cannot damage you apart from my sovereign will. Trust me, worship me, serve me. I've gone past my time. I apologize for it, but let me leave by referring you to one verse which I love. It's almost a throwaway comment. Chapter 5, verse 12. This Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. You remember he was given a name at the beginning, a heathen name, a heathen identity. And the king of that empire said, this is your new identity. And 70 years later, in the royal family, they're calling him Daniel. The king couldn't change his name. 70 years in Babylon couldn't change his name. What a testimony from a member of the royal family of the failure of a heathen society to change the identity of a child of God. He came to Babylon, Daniel. And 70 years later, he was Daniel. And he died Daniel. Call him whatever you like. He's Daniel, God's man in Babylon. May we end our races as Daniel, God's men and God's women. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, enable us to be true men and true women. Enable us, O Lord, not to hide, not to be frightened, not to lower our colors, not to compromise. Here in these moments, help us to purpose in our hearts that by your grace and help, we will be true soldiers of Jesus Christ, that we will fight his battles, and grant, O God, that we may keep our identity as the people of God to the very end, so that even the very heathen may be compelled to admit whose we are and whom we serve. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.